Samuel chapter 8. There's a little outline in the bulletin you can participate in if you'd like. When you think about success, what comes to mind? My daughter has a little business that she's working out of her place of where she lives and so forth, and it seems like it's pretty successful. That translates to they're making money. Okay, so when you think about success, this morning, I've been a secret tennis fan most of my adult life, and I watched a 22-year-old young man win his seventh major championship this morning. I was up and they were playing at 2:30 in the morning because it's in Melbourne, Australia, and I could see that he won. I was thrilled to death. Just a world-class kind of a guy. What was success to him? Winning his seventh major and winning all four majors before he was 22 years old. He's the youngest person to ever do it. That's success for him. He talked like that too when he got done. So what comes to mind when you think about success? In our text today, military success blasts at us from the text, at least from chapter 8 and chapter 10. It's all about military success. David has some pretty significant success there. Then there's administrative success, and he just touches on that for three or four verses at the end of chapter 8. And then there's relational success, which is packed between these two chapters. And that's for the relationship between David and his best friend's son, Mephibosheth. So this is all about success. So I want you to ask that question. How is my relational success? We think about gifted administrators and stuff like that, etc. We think about gifted people who are very successful and everyone knows it. But what about in your life, success? Are you winning some battles that you should be winning? Are you getting things done that need to be done? Are you relationally successful with people that you're at odds with? Okay. We'll touch on all that stuff today. It is not hard to think of military success as success or organizational stuff like that. We think about that as successful. Steve Jobs was a very successful businessman, and you can name a bunch of these people. They start huge companies and so forth. Michael Dell, I remember when I was young in the ministry, stock was splitting, and people were getting filthy rich because of Michael Dell, etc. David has administrative success. We'll talk about that briefly. But his relational success, I think, is the centerpiece of this discussion. And that's where everybody can touch this topic today, success. Relational success. Think about the people that you don't have relational success with. We'll come to that at the end, all right? So that's my introduction to what's going on in these three texts. I'm reticent to read chapter 8 and chapter 10 because it's pretty much military stuff. And we'll touch on that a little bit. I'm not going to read both of those chapters. I'm going to read chapter 9. I'll read the very end of chapter 8 as well. So here's a precept. There is the success that is by God's grace. And I would suggest to you that David had success because of God's grace. And chapter 8 touches on that two different times. Okay? He actually says, and God gave David success. So there's that kind of success. When I think about Carlos Alcaraz, who won the Australian Open this morning, that's from a gift from God. He applied himself, and he was extremely talented. That's the gift of God, pure grace. Now, sometimes they take the credit. God goes, you know, you missed the boat there, buddy. That was not your doing. I gave you those gifts. That happens. But there is a second kind of success, which is in this text as well. There is the success of making godly decisions that God nearly always blesses. And At the end of chapter 8, David picks certain people to help him administrate the kingdom of Israel. And they're successful. And then he makes a choice to bless the grandson of Saul, who was his enemy, in chapter 8, verses 15 through 18. This guy named Mephibosheth. Pardon me, that's chapter 9. He blesses a complete stranger. That's a different kind of success. He made it a godly choice, and God blesses it like crazy. Okay? So that's what's going on in these three chapters right here. So let's break it down a little bit. We'll break it down in three pieces. First of all, military success. And those are the two. That's the two right there. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 19. The list of military successes is defined by victories over the Philistines, chapter 8, verse 1. Over Moab, chapter 8, verse 2. And by killing two-thirds of all their men and making the rest of them servants and extracting tribute from them as a whole. So David has this gigantic military success. He literally cleans their clock. He had success over a guy named Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He took 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 soldiers. He hamstrung all the horses except for 100 of them. And he kills an additional 22,000 mercenaries from Syria. So he takes care of business. I mean, people are getting wiped out like mad. He enhanced victories by taking gold shields from Hadadezer and displayed them in Jerusalem. And from other cities, David took bronze. So he's enriched himself huge. Gold. Who would make a shield out of gold? Just some crazy person. David takes all that stuff from Hadadezer and sticks it in Jerusalem. By the way, he dedicates it to the Lord. He has success over Edom, Moab, Ammon, Philistia, Amalek, and Hadadezer. Especially noteworthy was David's victory over Edom. He killed 18,000 men. He set up garrisons, and they poured tribute into Jerusalem. So part of his success was just money was starting to flow into the people of God into Jerusalem. I want you to see, look in verse 6. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. You know, this is interesting. He beat Goliath, and he was in Saul's army and took care of business quite well. And the question is, was this because David was such a skilled warrior or because God was with him? My picture of David in my mind, and this is probably just me thinking, he was maybe 5'8", slight of frame. He was better around sheep than he was around people. I don't know. I don't think he was 6'5" and weighed 245. Pretty unlikely. I think that verse right there is really important. Look at the end of verse 14. Let me read verse 14. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So it says it twice in the text. So that's what I'm talking about, the grace of God that comes along and blesses you through no fault of your own. That's one kind of victory. That's one kind of success. David's success did not stop there. Look in chapter 10. Flip over to chapter 10 just for a minute. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanan his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanan the son of Nahash. And his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent his messengers to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy out and to overthrow it? So here's David. He's wanting to console someone who lost their dad, the past king. And this new king, his servant said, no, David's just spying the land out. So they stir up trouble. Well, that turns out to be bad for these people, the Ammonites. And a significant battle ensues as a result of that. Now, there were two fronts in the battle. Joab stood in front of one of them, and Abishai, his brother, was the other one. These are two of David's generals, agreeing that whoever needed help, the other would come and assist. It says in verse 12 of chapter 10, there are important words. This is what Joab tells his brother. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. These two warriors did their part and committed their plans to the Lord, and God did his part. And I would submit to you that God's children should expect no less. They should expect no less. David not only defeated these armies, but he changed their minds about going to war with him and them, and then Israel at any time in the future. He changed their minds. As a matter of fact, one group of people say, we're no longer selling our soldiers to help you win wars. We don't want to be destroyed by King David. That's how successful David was. He literally changed their minds. I want to summarize this little section right here. Military success in these stories is rooted in the fact that the Lord gave David victories on the battlefield. There's two verses in chapter 8 that point that out. The spoils of war are the tangible rewards of following the Lord. He got plenty of spoils, gold, shields, and bronze, and all kinds of other things. And the land of Israel just kept expanding as the enemies were defeated. When I focus on the things of the Lord takes care of my battles. That's what I take out of that story. So let me ask you a question. What's really, really concerning you right now? What are you struggling with? And ask yourself that question. Is this the Lord's business? He wants me to be involved? Or is this my business and it's battling my participation with what the Lord wants me to do? It's a hard question to answer sometimes. It's a general rule in my life, I've concluded. When I focus on what God wants me to do, he has a way of taking care of the things that irritate me in the background. They don't always get resolved perfectly, but they get resolved. And I would submit to you that comes out of this story for me in a significant way. When the church, when the local church stays on task with what God wants them to do, God takes care of everything else. I would submit to you, and this is just me talking, part of what God takes care of is he pays the bills in sometimes miraculous kind of ways. Because sometimes that's a huge worry to some pastors. Let's move on. Organizational success. Look in verse 15 of chapter 8. And David made a name for himself. Pardon me, that's not verse 15. Verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilab, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was the secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. That's the total sum of all that's going on right here, but that's the recorder. I think the guy in this particular part of the text right here actually records this for us to know about. These few verses simply establish that David organizes government in Jerusalem and had leaders in each division with the goal of justice and equity. Here's something interesting. The Hebrew terms translated justice and equity should be understood together to mean justice and righteousness. Now, we all have a sense about what justice is. That's right, that's wrong. But righteousness is that action is right all the time, no matter who's standing in front of you. That action is wrong, no matter who's standing in front of you. That's what he talks, that's what equity or righteousness means right there. David was not somebody who, well, let's see, where are you from again? And bends justice towards certain people. That's wrong. David had this heart, I'm going to do what's right, and I don't care who's standing in front of me. I don't care how wealthy you are, how insignificant you might be, whatever. And those two words right there kind of hold this whole section of the text together. I'm sure David insisted to his men who were working with, you know what? Nobody who walks in here gets treated any different than anybody else. That's what he means by that text right there. Where the leader does the right thing in every situation and the person's status or rank does not play any role in the outcome. That's what he means right there by that. And so where do we get this idea in American justice that's how we run things? That's why the state pays judges. And that's why corrupt judges take bribes. That's how we define justice. The person standing in front of you has nothing to do with who's right and who's wrong. Just weigh the facts. Okay? It's an American principle for justice that comes along in our lives together. David selected these leaders, these kinds of leaders. They were able men and men of character. Joab was certainly able by his reputation. Jehoshaphat, the recorder, was the person who, from the text and the word, caused the future to remember. That's what the word actually means. He was the recorder. He made sure that we didn't forget the past. Okay? And wrote the history of David's rule, and his efforts led to future generations remembering the wonders of the Lord. Psalm 105. And Sariah was likely his assistant. Benaniah was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. These were true warriors, but they were probably mercenaries. They weren't Jewish people. And all that means is that their priority was to protect the king first. Not the nation, but the king. The army was in charge of protecting the nation, not the king. They were to protect the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And these two people, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, they worked with Benaiah, and they were probably mercenary soldiers who just took care of protecting the king, like the Secret Service around the president. That was their primary job. If you get in their way, they're going to hurt you. Okay. Look at the end of that text right there. And David's sons were priests. How many sons did David have? 19. So does the word right there, priests, mean that they worked in the temple? Well, let me just speak to that issue for a moment. This word is contested, the word priest, and its meaning is a bit confusing. David was from Judah, and his sons would not qualify for the tabernacle priesthood. He's a Judite. David's sons were all of Judah, so they couldn't be priests. So that word right there probably has a slightly different meaning to it. It's a Hebrew word which means to consult. So they function as consultants, etc. This is a little bit of nepotism, probably. They may be functioning as administrators. One of them would one day be king, so this was probably good, valuable training for them, and so forth. And Zadok functioned as a court prophet as well as a priest. So the actual priest in the temple, the tabernacle. So let's summarize this, all right? Anyone who leads needs help. I don't care who you are, okay? This is just me thinking out loud. I think everybody who leads has a number. They can efficiently, cleverly, whatever, effectively lead X number of people. Once it gets bigger than that, they need help, okay? And he's the king of a nation. He needs help. So that's why this list is right here. You and I need help. So I've met mothers who can manage 12 children, no problem. That's just who they are. They can manage a barrel of them. I've also met mothers, they can't manage one kid. They're maxed out. I've met pastors who have no trouble administrating a church of 700 people. No problem at all. Everything runs like a well-oiled machine. And other guys who are completely confused. I knew a pastor in Arizona. Once my church has 70 people in it, I need to get out of there because I'm going to wreck it. I'm thinking, why? He says, I'm so disorganized, it's awful. I need to go. They need to find somebody else to lead because I'll destroy it. And there are some people who refuse to step aside because they just can't manage that kind of stuff. I think it's going on behind the text right here. That's how God works. There's nothing wrong with that. We just need to realize anybody who leads probably needs help. Okay? Only the Lord has the skill to do all this himself, and he still chooses us to use us as leaders and administrators in this life and in the church. Only the Lord can pull that off. He can manage the entire world. I don't care if there's 19 billion people as opposed to 7.8. He can manage it all. The rest of us, there's no way. Okay? It is arrogant to think that we can make decisions for millions of people. It's just not reasonable for who we are. Okay? One more thing. The most important thing, those who hold these roles, is identified in verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. If you lead in any capacity, please do not be distracted by who's standing in front of you. It is my nature, it's our nature, to like this person a little bit more, like that person a little bit less. It just is. And I think that's, I mean, we should start out there for sure. That's a pretty big ask, all right? That's David. This little piece right here leads to the most important piece in these three chapters. Chapter 9, relational success. I want to read this chapter because I think this is the center of these three chapters. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. The king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am, your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, up at Lodibar." Then King Saul sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, to Lodibar, at Lodibar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant to you that you should show regard for such a dead dog such as I?" That's a pretty interesting little statement right there. He never felt very good about himself. And you'll find out why one of those reasons exists in a moment. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. This guy had a house full. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. They tell us a critical fact in the last little sentence right there. Okay? This is perhaps one of the areas of success that we miss as we evaluate success in this life, relational success. This little story right here really has a pretty interesting application to it, I think. David is the man after God's own heart, and that means that he is a man who enjoys and nurtures relational bonds. He makes a priority of it. David had made promises to his old friend Jonathan, and even though he had died at least 8 years earlier, he had not forgotten his promise to his friend. He would take care of his descendants as best as he could. In the midst of military conflicts, David was thinking about his old friend from his early days in Saul's army. As men, we find camaraderie in activity, and military activity has the ability to bind the hearts of men better than many other things. We all like doing something together to try to reach a goal, and military life has that ability for men. A common foe is the point of camaraderie, and we naturally join arms to win a battle that we all train for and participate in. This is at the heart of a true warrior, and David is a true warrior. David asks, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Jonathan longed to let it be known that his friendship with Jonathan did not exclude any opportunities to bless the house of Saul, his enemy for many years. Isn't that interesting? David was not thinking, you know, Saul was a complete jerk to me. He was always after, tried to kill me several times. And I'm friends, good friends with his son, but I don't want to bless Saul's house. Let's see what I can do for Jonathan, but keep Saul out of the mix. He actually asked the question, who is left from Saul's house that I can bless? Not Jonathan's house, but Saul's house. And God says, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you Jonathan's son and his grandson, Micah. You see what's coming out of David's heart right there? This is what I call relational success. I wasn't thinking about this when I prepared the message. Maybe I need to insert another paragraph into my notes. But when we lack relational success, and there are people in our life that we are embittered towards, indifferent towards, whatever, it affects us physically. You believe that? It affects us physically. There's an old saying, just keep a short list of people that you're really unhappy with. Fix it as fast as possible. I feel like that really describes David quite well. David does three things for Mephibosheth. First of all, he's kind to him. We're going to stop and talk about that in a minute. Second, David restored the land of Saul to him and called upon Ziba to administrate the land for Mephibosheth. And third, he insisted that he eat at the king's table from then on. That all is packed a little bit in that story right there. Can one man, and here's a really interesting question, can one man be ruthless in battle? And if you read chapter 8 and chapter 10, David is ruthless. He lays out all the people in this one country and kills 2/3 of them, literally as surrendered captives, and saves the other third. He hamstrings the horses, thousands of them, and saves 100 for the chariots. That's ruthless stuff. Can one man be ruthless in battle and compassionate in blessing a total stranger? He had no idea that Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. He just discovered it. This is really odd, I think, about David. How could he possibly be this person, both a ruthless warrior and a compassionate stranger? This is the nature of someone with his heart in the right place. Simply obeying God. Let me give you a weird illustration. I was watching a football show years ago, and there was a guy named Howie Long who was a phenomenal end, defensive end. And this is the testimony about this character. And he's, I don't know, 6'4", 6'5". I think his son plays in the NFL. And he was a ruthless competitor. But as soon as the play was over, he was people's best. He picked people up that he just knocked over. He was ruthless in the moment. And as soon as it was over, he was someone that everybody wanted to be friends with. I'm thinking, that's a really unusual man. Most of us are ruthless, and we just move on. Right? That's not David. He has a heart after God. In the battle, he's as ruthless as he can be, but in this particular moment, he's completely compassionate towards a complete, total stranger. And we're unpacking what makes a man after God's own heart. And here's an illustration of what that looks like. Okay? Because of the location of this narrative, we might ask a question that relates to the former four verses, especially verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness to all his people. Is kindness a part of justice and righteousness as it regards leadership? And I would submit to you, capital Y, capital E, capital S. It is part of ruling with justice and righteousness, being kind. There will be people who are naturally kind-hearted. You probably know them. They're in your family. You're related to them. They married into your family. They're just naturally kind. Susan and I were out to dinner last night, and one of the people at the table, both of the people at the table, were naturally kind to people around them. That's just who they are. But that is not what's going on here. David has been endued with the Holy Spirit, and he is responding with unusual kindness, which I think is of the Holy Spirit. David's blessing on this total stranger leads me to that conclusion. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, where he lists the fruits of the Spirit. There's 9 of them in there, and they come in trios. Faith, hope, and love, and patience, kindness, and gentleness. I looked those three words up just to kind of unpack that for a minute. The word translated patience is long-tempered. You can't get me angry because you did something stupid. Or not easily angered. Or carefree about things that upset a lot of other people. That's the first word. The second word means pleasant, friendly, good-hearted, of a friendly nature. That was my dad. Absolutely good-hearted and friendly with complete strangers. The third word is translated generous, prone to doing what is upright, so that others are blessed. Together, these three descriptors identify a person who is simply good about how they relate to others, and they have a patient attitude towards the ups and downs of life. They have a settled spirit with no cause for anxiety or seeking revenge. It's just not part of how they think. They are good-natured and enjoy healthy relationships. This is David, and it is rooted in a heart after God. That's how David was. And that's who God's calling me to be. That's who he's calling us to be. Just good-hearted people who are not driven by suspicion or revenge or getting even or protecting ourselves. It may be a stretch to bring what Paul writes to bear on who David was to Jonathan's son, but it does point to the character of David and his attitude towards those who are or were part of his inner circle. It seems that David could have hundreds, if not thousands, of friends who have them as the king of Israel. I don't know people like this very well. They're pretty rare people. They really are. Part of that kindness was David's efforts to support Mephibosheth. So Ziba and his sons were given the responsibility to provide the workforce to bring it about. Finally, David insists that the young man move into Jerusalem, move away from this town which was in the middle of nowhere, and live in Jerusalem and eat at my table 3 times a day. This was David at his best, and this was a man after God's own heart. Let me tell you one little interesting piece right here before we jump into the summary and conclusions. If you know the story of David, Ziba, later on when David's being driven out of the city by Absalom, Ziba shows up and gives David a bunch of food. Master, please take this with you so that you're not without food in the open country. But guess what Mephibosheth did? He stayed in Jerusalem and he said, now is time for the proper person to be king of Israel. Really? He's like stabbing him in the back. It's time that Saul's legacy rise up. Do you think David cared? I don't think he cared at all. Mephibosheth said these words, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will be back, will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Let's summarize. Notice David's attention to the words of Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 13b through 15. His personal pledge to be kind going forward. Let me read that text to you. "May the Lord be with you, as you have been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." This is Jonathan talking. And David remembered those words. The human covenant that Jonathan and David made was primarily a personal pledge to be kind going forward. And it comes from the Old Testament word hesed. If you don't know any Hebrew words, know that one. It means to be blessed. It means to have the blessing of God literally dripping on you every day. In some cases, pouring. It's a covenant blessing from God that says, "I'm going to bless you, and you can't stop me." The undeserved blessing of someone over us. That's what's going on right here. But in Hebrew, this kind of blessing is always attached to the covenant that Jonathan and David made. And this spirit of blessing is from the very heart of God. At a deeper level, David was a man of integrity. He kept his word to a man who was unable to be his enemy or mount any kind of resistance. He was literally unable to walk. And he simply blessed this man. And this man, in his arrogance, said awful words when David was driven out of the city by Absalom, his own son. There's a lot of stuff going on in the story. Nonetheless, David blessed him, and that is at the very heart of God towards his former enemies. It made us his dear children. Paul celebrates, "I was once your enemy, but now you have drawn me near to you." And David points it out or pictures it for us. Here's an interesting little piece right here. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, we read that David defeated and subdued the Philistines. When I am defeated by God, he waits for my submission. Guess what? You will never defeat God, ever. To his rule and authority in my life, and we call that the Lordship of Christ. Okay? But many of us are humiliated and inwardly refuse to submit to his position and control. There's a couple of verses right there. So let me ask you a question. When God defeated you, and he never loses, did you submit to him? Or are you inwardly resisting? In this story, in chapter 8 and chapter 10, guess what? The people that he defeats, generally speaking, they grind their teeth and kind of submit to it for the moment. But inwardly, they're figuring out, how can we get out of this? And you know, plenty of people come to faith that way, and they inwardly resist. Well, I don't have to do that, and that doesn't mean anything, etc., etc. Next week, we'll talk about all kinds of signs that we are simply Christians in word only. These people, the Philistines never submitted to David, never. They kept battling these people over and over and over. Sometimes that's how people are part of the community of Christ, and they battle God all the time. That's not submitting. You know what? God's got a wonderful plan for your life. He will save you, and then you need to submit to him. Okay? That's the Old Testament idea of hesed. And in chapter 2, verse 8, when we are defeated by God, he waits for my submission to his rule and authority. That comes out of my spirit. Okay. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, it says these words. I don't have the exact words in front of me, but it says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then it will be too late to submit. So, do it now. Be blessed. Okay? Amos chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, these are the words of God to Israel at the end of the Old Testament. The not happy ones. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And God's really angry because Israel has lived in this wicked way. They have passed out justice and righteousness in a selected kind of way. And rich people got blessed and poor people got stepped on. That was a pretty common thing in Israel. And Amos writes about it. These are the words of God to his wandering, wayward people at the end of the Old Testament. They were abusing their own people, and God was weary of it. And then Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You know the context of verse 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Not someone who is averse to justice and righteousness, but someone who manifests it. It literally drips off of his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So David, literally at the beginning of his administration, points us to the coming king who does what David started to do perfectly. Dr. Woodhouse comments, the kingdom of David 1,000 years before Jesus was born anticipated the promised kingdom of perfect justice and righteousness and gave us a glimpse of what it will be like. Chapter 8 gives us an outline of what that might be. Victory over all of God's enemies, the wealth of nations pouring into the coffers of God's kingdom, the name of the king spread throughout the nations and the righteousness and justice for all people. So that's what he's pointing to. So this story is really a projection into the future. Turn with me to Psalm 101. Psalm 101, I want to end there. This is a psalm of David. Listen to what David's saying. And I don't know when he wrote this psalm, but he wrote this during his administration, very likely. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. O Lord, I will make music, I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will I come? When will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Could David have said these words after what's coming in chapter 11 and 12? Pretty unlikely. I think he wrote these words right here early in his administration, before he met Bathsheba. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked of the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. So David is highly motivated. He's loving life right now. Everything is just cruising along, and it is massively successful. All capital letters, exclamation point, exclamation point. What's the devil thinking? Not for long, you guys. Something really evil is coming your way. And does every king of Israel have a weak spot? Oh, yes, they do. So when we have the most success, we can be the most vulnerable. Okay? We'll come to that. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It reminds me that you're really the author of success. And thank you for your grace. Oh, you poured on us. You gifted to us. You bring us wonderful blessings. And then there's those times when we need to exercise godly wisdom. And sometimes we drop the ball. I pray that if those kinds of decisions are before us, you'll give us wisdom to make godly decisions, no matter what the outcome is, so that you're glorified. And if we look bad, so be it. Father, I want to pray for anyone here who is internally battling full submission to you. I pray that they will realize that your plan for our life could not be better than anything we could possibly imagine. And today, they'll surrender to you. Perhaps they'll make it public, perhaps they'll just do it in private, but I pray that they'll give their heart to you so that relational success begin to manifest in their life. Lord, these are your words and your precepts are laced through them. Grow our hearts today by Christ Jesus. In his name, amen.